worthy of making a big deal about Him. And that's one of the reasons we gather together on Sunday morning, is to say, Jesus, You are worthy. You are worthy of our life. You are worthy of all the praise. All the glory is Yours. God is at work in this world. He's doing His thing. And as we look out among us, we see it in each other's lives, and we get to also see it in other places in the world. And today we have Phil and Rhonda Barnes. And some of you were with us as we spent some time in Sunday school hearing from them. I'm going to ask if they'll come up at this time and share for us just a bit about what God is doing through them over in the country of Romania. One of the things that they said was, you know, we're 50 years old. How can God use us? Well, take a listen and see what God is doing. And as we do that, I almost forgot, children. Children's church at this time. 4 to 8 years old, please go to children's church at this time and enjoy your time. Phil and Rhonda, let us know what God is doing.
Forward Ministries, who minister to orphans and abandoned children, is their main ministry in Romania. They're in Bucharest, and then some villages out towards the eastern part of Romania. They do a camp each summer. They do 7 weeks of camp. So you can imagine being not getting a whole lot of sleep for about 7 weeks kind of takes a toll on you. But anyway, like I said, we've been serving there for a year, trying to minister to these kids and show them the love that they have not received, pretty much most of them, for their whole life.
Another thing that we do is we accept teams coming in from churches all over. So I want you to consider coming over. I did talk to several of you, and one beautiful young lady said she would love to go. So we do host teams. We enjoy taking you to the orphanages to see the kids, to see the city, to evangelize around the area. So that's definitely something we do as well.
Yeah. One of the things that happened over this past year, when we originally went over, like I said, we're through Stepping Forward Ministries. We're what is considered Faith Promise missionaries, meaning that we have to secure the funding for our monthly expenses and everything else that's over there, any ministries that we do, extra ministries. You know, if we see a kid that needs something or whatever, many times we'll take care of that and try to do that. Originally, we had planned on just getting a one-year visa to be able to do that and then see where God led. Well, God, being who He is, ended up finding a way for us to secure five-year visas. And so, you know, the plan for us is to go back at the end of November. The entire month of October will be spent in North Carolina at a missionary training center to kind of prepare us for long-term service overseas and some of the things that they have seen over the years with missionaries going through, you know, lots of hardships and stuff like that. Being in different countries. Like I said, we came from a town of a little over 7,000 to 8,000 people in Rockport to a city of right at 3 million in Bucharest. So you can imagine the culture shock of trying to deal with that.
We do have a newsletter. He's the technically minded person, so he puts that together. I just write some things. And if you get on Stepping Forward Ministries, I do have a blog on there. I am wordy. Today I'm not finding any words, but we'd love to share our newsletter with you. If you need a prayer card, we have some prayer cards. Pastor Clayton will definitely have all that information, and we'd love to send you our newsletter and what we're doing.
Yeah, and we just really seek prayers. One of the things that we're looking to, we kind of sense God leading us towards sometime in the future, is what we call a ministry home for the kids that are aging out of the orphanages. If they can't make it to college, there aren't a whole lot of opportunities right now for them to continue on, and so they end up in very negative situations many times. And so that's one of those things is, you know, how do we go about doing that? Because the bureaucracy in Romania is astounding. You know, they're just 30 years removed from communism, and so there's still a lot of that goes on there. And so then it's a matter of, you know, how will this look, and how will we do this? So,
but without your prayers, sometimes, you know, you have a direct line to God directly. And we do appreciate more than you know when you pray for us. I know a lot of you can't go, a lot of you can't give, but I know that you can pray, and that's the biggest thing we ask for, because we have a lot of decisions to make, and it's hard to be in a different culture and figure out how to do things. We have friends that help us, but God has completely had us surrender. Because I'm a Texas woman, I know how to do things, right? I know how to get in a car, and I can drive, and we're strong, and then you get over there, and you don't even know how to grocery shop. So it's been very difficult, and so your prayers just really hold us up and keep us in where God wants us in, and which is completely out of our comfort zone, and that's what God does. And like we said earlier, when we're, you know, 45 and we feel that stirring to international missions and God is calling us somewhere else, it's, how can you use me at this age? Well, he said he can use me all the way up until he takes me home. So I want to encourage all of you to never give up, to always seek what God wants you to do, because it's never over. Even when we're done here on this earth, we still get to worship and praise, and it's never over for us. And so I encourage each and every one of you to continue living that life of surrender and seeing what God wants you to do.
That's it. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Phil and Rhonda. Rockport doesn't quite have the weather that Bucharest has either. It is. We saw pictures of snow, and I tell you what, right now, that's pretty good to see pictures of snow. No, it's not. All right, well, would you pray with me as we look into God's Word in just a moment? Father, thank you for giving us an opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, thank you for reminding us that you're at work in this world, that this is the place you have put us. And as your children, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have a whole new outlook. Thank you for that, Lord. We need you to help us in that outlook, Lord, because we tend to forget. And therefore, we thank you for opportunities like this morning, where we can encourage one another as we sing songs together, as we hear from those who are working across the world, as we look into your word and we see what you have to say. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, and Father, please open our eyes, eyes of our heart, eyes of our life, Lord, to see what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for many, church is something that you go to. Something you attend. And yeah, that's true. But for many, that's it. It's something you go to, something you attend. One Christian website, though, has 10 reasons why people don't go to church, why they don't attend. I'm going to put some up here real quick so we can walk through them. We have, you know, I don't have time. Or Christians live on another planet. Or life is better without religion. Or number four, you know, church just wants your money. Maybe you've heard that one. Or number five, I don't like organized religion. Or Christians are full of are just hypocrites. Churches are full of hypocrites. Or, and we could go down the line, Christians are homophobic, church is exclusive, church is boring. You know, Christians are judgmental and negative. So there's a whole bunch of things going on here. And if you do start to attend church, well, we live in a consumer-driven society, so you may have to choose, you know. And there's a lot to choose from. First Church, you know, according to the paper, had some famous Christian speaker. Or Second Church, who has this recently converted rock star that the kids might enjoy. Or maybe you can catch the contemporary Christian concert, the prophecy film over at Third Church, and so churches are competing for those who come to attend. And it's gotten complicated. And so it's turned into either something I don't want to do or a religious grocery store where you can buy the best religious entertainment option available. Is that really what church is all about? Well, we're in a series called Everyday Essentials, and we're looking at how doctrine has a bearing on everyday life. And today we want to explore the doctrine of the church. And so it's a basic question. What is the church? What is the church? Is it something we just attend? Is it an option that we choose based on the one that makes the better offer to us? Is that how we are to be in church? Well, many of us can say, we know better. It's not about that. But maybe some of us can't. And so let's look at the scripture here. We're going to turn to a passage in the Bible. Would you please take your Bibles? And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 13. And here we're going to use this confrontation, we could put it this way, this encounter between Jesus and Peter to help us explore what is the church and how the church is relevant to everyday life. Matthew 16, and we'll start at verse 13. Verse 13 says, Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so it was time for a clarification. Or maybe we should say it was time for an emphatic statement. And so Jesus starts by asking his disciples this question that we've just read. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And notice here what appears to me to be an awkward use of the third person. He says, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And he's sitting or standing right there with his disciples. So why didn't he just say, Who do people say that I am? But this is Jesus, and he has a reason for everything he does. Jesus liked to use that title, the title Son of Man. And yes, this title reflected his calling to mankind, to humankind, to human beings. He came to walk among us as a man, as a human, and he identified with humans, with people, as the Son of Man. And not just the son of this man, or the son of this great man, or the son of that great man, or the son of the greatest man. No, just simply the Son of Man, generically, the common man, common human beings. He wanted to be with us. He wanted to be one of us, the Son of Man. But despite this desire and his availability, many kept him at arm's length. And so the answers to this question show that. Some say, and others say, and still others say, and what they say is, yeah, formidable personalities. You know, you got Elijah, or John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But all these spoke about, you know, he's one of those guys, one of those. These are all speculations because there wasn't a common consensus, you know. It was all about third person. And it all came from this fickle crowd. And maybe for some, you know, other itinerant preacher, this would have been, well, this is good enough. In fact, this is more than enough. I mean, he's being compared to the guys from the big leagues. you know, the big leagues of preachers and prophets and Jeremiah and Elijah and one of the prophets. And, hey, that should be okay, you know. But Jesus did not come as the Son of Man to be that third person speculation by a fickle crowd. And that wasn't what he came to do. What happens next is Jesus wants to make sure that the opinion of the crowd was not the place where his disciples, his followers, would get information about him. Jesus did not want the influence of the crowd to push the truth into the background. And so that's why he follows up with this next question in verse 15. And he says, "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" You know, the crowds treated Jesus as that guy, you know, or that teacher, or maybe even that great prophet. But they held him at a distance signaled by the third person use of their language. But Jesus' words in this question signal a change. Instead of being third person, Jesus speaks to his disciples in the first and second person. He is there with them, the Son of Man, and there with him, right there. He's not a distant third person. He's with them, and it is personal. It is personal. "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? It's that way, isn't it? It's that way even now. Hold Jesus at a distance. Oh, he's a great teacher. He was a great teacher. Jesus, yeah, he's that founder of one of the largest religions ever on this planet. He's a very wise man who spoke truths and impacted the world. But even then, he's just one of the many, you know, that guy, that religious person, leader, individual, dude. And well, he can even be understood and acknowledged as God, Son of God, and yet God who we can hold at arm's length and make him the subject of observational whims like a test tube specimen that we can manipulate or extract whatever data we want from it. Hey, it's just religion. It's not personal. And just like this moment in time, Jesus and his disciples, those who treat him as that guy or even that God over there, well, he lets them go. But those who will allow him, those who come and take a closer look, those who choose to follow him, well, things get really personal at that point. And I suppose there's no greater question and no more telling answer in all of the universe, in all of eternity, than this question and the answer that comes to this question. Who do you say that I am? And it seems that no sooner has Jesus asked the question that an answer ricochets back to him from Peter. Peter. Peter pipes up. And Peter's always the one who seems to pipe up, and he pipes up first, most of the time. And as I read the text based on what I know about Peter, it seems to me that Peter's the one who must be the first to answer. You know, the kind that even after you've said, "Now raise your hand and I will call on you," and don't blurt it out, "Raise your hand," okay? Well, Peter blurts it out. He's that kind of kid person, you know? But what he blurts out is on target. And maybe it's because he knows what Jesus expected him to say, what Jesus expected to hear. He's not been sleeping there back in the back of the classroom. He's been paying attention and he knows the answer, the right answer, and he's the one that's going to get it so that the teacher will notice him because he's got the right answer. Maybe it's that. It's Peter. So what is the right answer? Well, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. The word Christ here is the Greek word for Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the chosen one, specifically commissioned by God to fulfill the plan of God for all of humanity. The word Messiah means anointed one. Yes, in our day we might say this: He is the certified one. He's the licensed one. He's the heavily vetted one, thoroughly equipped, all of the above. He's the one. He's the Messiah, the Christ. And then we have the Son of the living God. He's divine. The designation "son of" does not mean that he is somewhat less, you know, not the real one, just a derivative of the one. No, that's not what we're saying here. That's not what the scripture says. In that culture, "son of" means of the same stock, a successor who possesses all that the original has, all the rights, all the privileges, all the authority as the progenitor, as the parent or father. He is fully divine. He's the Son of God. You know, Jews, God has always been one God. This is part of their most sacred present creed, the Shema. God is one. And so for Jesus to be called the Son of God was not to make him a separate deity, but one with God. And Jesus said so much. And yet, we're also told that Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past, for all of eternity. Notice that Peter here qualifies the Son of God by saying the Son of the living God. And it only adds emphasis, the God who is active, involved, engaged, present. Yes, present right there in the Son. And so Jesus responds to Peter's words in verse 17. He says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Jesus blesses Peter. Jesus calls Peter by his formal name, Simon Bar-Jonah. The prefix on Simon Peter's surname, Bar-Jonah, that syllable Bar means "son of." Peter was known as Simon, son of Jonah. And so why did God address him that way? Well, remember in his statement, Peter called Jesus the Son of God. You are Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And maybe Jesus was reciprocating. You are Peter, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah. And then Jesus pretty much says that Peter's words are, well, not Peter's words, but the God's, the Father's words. And you want to say, what? Way to go, Peter, but those are not your words. And why would he say that? Why would Jesus say to him, yep, but those aren't your words? Well, we're not told specifically in the text, but we know Peter. If Peter is just blurting out, or if he's just regurgitating what he thinks Jesus wants him to say, and it is true, Jesus wants him and those who are there to know how important these words are. Jesus is taking Peter's statement and legitimizing it, making sure that it has the certified seal of God the Father. Making sure that the content is recognized for what it is. It is truth. This is not man's idea, but truth revealed by God Himself. We might say it another way. Jesus was stamping this statement with a divine seal, with the brand of His own ownership, with the official letterhead, with the true encryption code. Your words are not just the right answer. They are God's very words revealed to you, given to you, no matter how you might have used them, Simon. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this truth is not a matter of human opinion, whether from the third person crowds or even close human friends. It is divine revelation, truth that is just like the revealer, eternal and true. So you might say, wow, Pastor Dude, but what does this have to do with the church? I thought you were going to talk about the church today. Well, that's where verses 18 and 19 come in. So listen, verse 18. I say to you, these are Jesus' words, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Oh my goodness. I also say to you, what Jesus was about to say can be considered divine revelation as well. And these words here were words for Peter. Now Jesus has called Peter Simon Barjona, but here Jesus calls him Peter. Right? And the translation of the Greek word Peter is Petros, which is probably a translation of the Aramaic word, which they would have used, Kepha. And Kepha means rock. Okay, so Peter, rock, yes. And then Jesus says these words, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so the question is Jesus saying that the foundation on which the church is built is Peter, the rock, Petros, Kepha? Well, it certainly could be taken that way. I mean, Jesus is saying, your name is Rock, and on this rock, Peter the Rock, I will build my church. Fits. Makes sense. And certainly, the Roman Catholic Church have taken it that way. But some point out that Jesus uses a different word here, in the second word, for rock. The word that he uses in the second part is Petra, not Petros, which would signal a change. Why would Jesus change the word? Well, yeah, that's significant. I mean, if he's there, why didn't he just say Petros, and on this Petros, I will build my church? He doesn't say that. So maybe Jesus is not saying Peter is the foundation. Maybe Jesus is saying, Peter, on the statement you just made, you know, that statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And this also makes sense. Yes, the church is certainly built on the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But some also point out that that statement is not a rock, especially since Jesus was just told by Peter, a person, that he, the person, was the rock. So maybe it doesn't fit. Some may say that Jesus is saying here that he is the rock, the one who is later known as the cornerstone. You know, the one that's called the rock out of heaven in the book of Daniel that smashes that rock. Jesus himself. Jesus who will build his church. And that also makes sense. Though in my mind, it's a little further afield, not quite as evident without maybe seeing Jesus do this on this rock by pointing to himself. So what is it? Well, let's continue and see if the text gives us more information about the rock of the church. Jesus' next statement is awesome, all right? Because he says there, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades. Now, why does he bring in Hades here? I mean, Hades is the abode of the dead. And not just the dead, but the wicked dead. A pretty nasty place. Hades is hell, known back then as Orcus. We're not talking about the lake of fire hell here, but which will be revealed later. But this is this place known as hell, Hades. And he says, the gates of Hades. Now, when you talk about gates, you talk about everything that stands behind those gates. Everything that lies behind. Gates also signal the strength of the place. You know, if you've got strong gates, well, this is a fortress. Okay, so the gates stand for everything that this stands for. And so Jesus is saying, nothing, Not even the very fortress strength, the very headquarters of hell, will be able to stop what I'm going to do as I build my church. And then he goes on to reveal some more in verse 19. He says, And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed, shall have been loosed in heaven. And what does that mean? Well, we see that happen. Sometimes a person will be given the keys to the city, right? You know, this person was given the keys to the city, and that's written up in the newspaper, and we read about it, and wow, I gave the keys to the city. And really, it's a gesture to express appreciation or gratitude, trust, honor. You know, you can come and go as you want because this, you have the keys to the city. But there are no real keys, you know. And the authority that's given in these gestures is mostly symbolic. Is that what's going on here? Well, Jesus describes what he means by giving the keys to Peter. Whatever Peter authorizes on earth will be authorized in heaven. Now that's significant. Yeah. I mean, the kingdom of heaven keys given to Peter have, well, real authority. They're not just symbolic. This is the statement of Jesus that has made the symbol for St. Peter by one of our churches, by one of the churches in this world, to be keys. You know, here is the grotto of St. Peter's Basilica, right? The Roman Catholic Church central location, and right there, it is the keys that Jesus is giving to St. Peter. Here's the symbol that that church uses for St. Peter. It's the keys. And did Jesus really say that Jesus has given the keys to the church to Peter? Well, no, listen to what he's saying. We know that Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of heaven here, not the church. But the church is a way that Jesus is preparing for his kingdom. At this time, it's the work through the church. So, well, this is no less significant. And you may ask again, but Pastor Dude, why are you spending so much time on this? I thought we were going to talk about the church. Well, I want to draw your attention to what Jesus' words and interaction with Peter are saying about the timing of all this, because this is very important here. So let's break down these statements a little bit, okay? See, let's break them down. First, what we see here is the church belongs to Jesus Christ, okay? He says, I will build my church, okay? He is doing this himself. The church belongs to him. Colossians 1:18 says, He, Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Everything. One of the metaphors God uses to help us understand the function and the nature of the church is a body. And the church is called the body of Christ. We, the members of the church, are part of a group made up of many people who, as that group, are a representation of Jesus Christ himself. This is my church. 1 Peter 1:19 says that those chosen of God, what's later called the flock of God, have been redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is my church. Purchased it with my blood. Revelation 5:9 says, And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is my church. I purchased it with my blood. And this church is made up of all people all over the world, regardless of race. That's why the church is called to make disciples of all the nations. Now, we've got to remember, we may be a part of his church, but it is never my church in that sense. It is his church. And this is an everyday essential. No matter how long you've been at church, no matter what role you've played in the church, no matter how much you've invested in the church is not yours. It belongs to Him. It is my church. It's Jesus Christ's church. And oh, how much trouble we could keep ourselves from if this simple truth we would keep in mind. Church belongs to Jesus Christ. He purchased people with His blood. Second thing, Jesus is building His church. And how wonderful this is. This means that Jesus is active now. Matthew 28:20, or the last part of Jesus' commission to His disciples, where He said, teaching to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, while the church remains, Jesus Christ is at work. He is present. He is engaged. He is active. This activity is done by His body, the church. Jesus is building His church. Second thing, Jesus is responsible because He's building His church. The function and the future of the church is Jesus' responsibility. It's based on His power, His faithfulness, His direction, His authority, His work, His words. It is, and He is in charge to make it what He wants it to be. Therefore, we have the Bible. We have information. We have the instructions, the commands of Jesus Christ given to us in order to accomplish His purpose in building His church. He's at work. He's not just over there somewhere. In fact, He's working through each one of us. Third, the church will be opposed by hell. Wow. Hades itself is set against the church. Yes. Hell itself is the enemy of the church. You know, we're not just a part of a nice little church that does nice little churchy things and enhances the community with nice little good deeds. No, we're in an epic battle where hell itself has amassed its awful forces to obliterate it, to obliterate us as the church. Remember, we are the body of Christ, the church. We feel that force against us. And if we don't, well, maybe we need to ask ourselves, why not? Jesus clearly told us we will be opposed by hell. And number four, the church will triumph. If the greater is named, then the lesser is enclosed. If hell itself cannot prevail, then the lesser cannot. Nothing. Jesus tells us that nothing will stand in the way of Him building His church. Those forces will certainly come against the church. Jesus is telling that. But they will not prevail. Hallelujah. The church will triumph. So let's go back. So what's up with this Peter thing here? You know, what's up with that? Well, let's go back to Matthew 16 in our passage here. We left off in verse 19. Two verses later, we read another encounter, all right, between Jesus and Peter. Verse 21, and we'll go through verse 23. Verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's how He's going to do it. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But He, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Oh my goodness. When the chips are down, well, Peter, he does this. And then, a few months later, what does he do? He denies the Lord. I mean, the rock is shattered into powder. So when we read this truth about Peter, this giving of authority, this big time given of authority. I'm going to give you the keys, and whatever you do here, we'll do it up there. Whatever you do here, we're going to do it up here in heaven. What's up with that? In fact, Matthew makes sure that just a few verses later, we hear that Jesus calls him what? What does Jesus call Peter? Satan. So when we read this truth about Peter, this giving of authority, this stewardship, what should be our response? Should it be, wow, how great Peter is? Or should it be, wow, what a great Savior that he could use Peter significantly despite Peterishness, despite his failures? Maybe we should be hearing here from our Lord these words, if I were to paraphrase them. Peter, not even hell can derail my plan. And I'm going to use you in significant ways to build my church. Don't worry, I've got you in my hands. Even knowing that you will fail me miserably, you will become an instrument of hell, Satan himself. You will deny me when I need you most, but I've got you covered. My plans for you, not even hell can prevail against them. Hallelujah! Do you see it? Do you see it? These words of Jesus are given to Peter, but Peter is the first and representative of the rest of us. He's a representative of Jesus Christ. We are called to be witnesses. He's the first representative of God's mighty grace. And we're included. We're included. Peter, I will make you significant in my plan. Awesome. And so he says to each of us, each who are now part of his body, his church. The church is made up of those like Peter who have no rock in themselves. We are a body. We are one. How many times have I said, oh, I'm a rock. I can do this in the church. And then God says, no, you can't. And I turn to powder, dust. Peter is our leader, only that he is first in receiving God's gracious gift. Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And then, Peter, I will accomplish my work through you. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of people like Peter, James, John, and the rest of Jesus' disciples who were made into apostles, and we're called to follow him, Jesus Christ, just as they were. Peter, I will reveal myself to you. We've seen that in our story. Jesus says, look, what you've been told here is not you. It was revealed to you by God. Our true confession is that he is the Savior of the world. And this does not come because, well, someone thought it up. No, God has revealed this truth to us. And then if we go back to the very beginning of our story, Peter, I will bring you near me. It is the testimony and the witness of every believer, beginning with Peter, that we have been brought near to Jesus. He is no longer that prophet. We are no longer those people. We've been brought near to Jesus. And better yet, he has come to us and asked us, who do you say that I am? Personal. And now, just as Jesus made that awesome statement about Peter, knowing that the rock would prove to be powder without God's gracious transformation of him, we have that same calling as the church of Jesus Christ to be his witnesses, to make disciples. Yes, we are to be one. Jesus' very prayer before he went to the cross and resurrected to return to heaven was this in John 17, 20. Jesus is telling the Father here. He's asking the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And so Peter was given this awesome statement. We are in Peter. Peter is a witness of Jesus Christ. We are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And as witnesses, we say this. God is a God of lavish grace. Peter was a witness for Jesus. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ starting at Pentecost. That good news has reached all the way to you and me here today. Today. And we're called to be one with Him. And so along with Peter, we can only say what any believer can say. I, along with Peter, and the rest of the believers are now His church because God's grace has reached even me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we have spent some time here looking at this encounter between You, Jesus, and Peter, who was to be the first among equals. And yes, it's not that Peter is somehow better than any of us, and that we are any better than Peter. No. You have shown us that it's not Peter who made the difference. I will build my church, You said, Lord Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, we know, I know, Lord, that sometimes the gates of hell are not down in the depths of the earth, but they're right there in my heart. And You, Lord Jesus, have worked so that that will not overcome Your work in my heart. Lord, the gates of hell will not prevail against the work You're doing in the church today. You're working in each one of us, Lord. Lord Jesus, thank You that as we take a look at the church, yes, we could talk about many, many different things, and yet an everyday essential is to know that we are part of this church because You've made us a part of this church. It's Your church. You're building the church. You're responsible. You're here. The gates of hell are going to try hard, but they will not overcome it. We are part of an enterprise, to put it that way, that is guaranteed to succeed when we follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, may this motivate us to do what we've been called to do, to be a witness for Jesus Christ wherever we go, just like Peter. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.